There's a movie that I really enjoy called Dead Poets Society. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. It stars Robin Williams. I think it's one of his best movies. Raise your hand if you've seen that. All right. Yeah, a bunch of you. Good. One part of that really sticks out to me is when he's talking about poetry. Remember, they're going to do a lesson on poetry, and he says, okay, go ahead and get out your textbooks, and someone begins reading about poetry, and they're talking about rhyme and meter and all of what goes on in poetry, and it's written like poetry is science. It feels very wooden, very structured, and that really bothers this eccentric teacher that someone would write about poetry in this way, using almost mathematical terms to talk about something that is so beautiful and so moving and so rich and complex. And so if you remember in the book, I hate to do this with my Bible, I don't want to be sacrilegious here, I'll use a songbook. If you remember what he does, he tells the students, okay, go ahead and get out your textbooks. He said, that section right there, go ahead and just tear it out. Of course, the students are looking at him like, these textbooks, and he just starts saying, go ahead, just tear it out. And then, as one student does it, another sees him doing this, and all of a sudden, they are all, as a class, tearing out a large section of the textbook from this, or a large section of this textbook about poetry. The kids are just looking at you, and they're like, what is happening? What is this teacher having us do? This is crazy. And then, of course, Mr. Keating, played by Robin Williams, talks about poetry and the beauty of it and has some very important points about life in that section. When I think of Jesus, I kind of think of him in those terms. There's a system that was in play when Jesus came to the earth. And what we see from Jesus pretty early on is that there is a new way of doing things. There's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. And it rattles the people. They look around. Who is this? He is teaching in such an extraordinary way, and his message itself is so different than what we're used to hearing. So we're going to continue to talk about the people of the Gospels. And today, I'd like us to talk about the teachers of the law, to think a little bit about the teachers of the law. Last week, we studied the Pharisees. This week, we're going to look at the teachers of the law. And so, I'd like to share with you a few verses in the New Testament where we see the teachers of the law doing their thing. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. It says there, some men brought to him a paralyzed man, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. In other words, man, what he is doing is out of line. No way can a person forgive someone of sins in the way that Jesus is doing this. Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? So there's one of our, I guess, introductions, if you will, to the teachers of the law. Now, Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1. We looked at this passage in regards to Pharisees last week. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." They were really caught up in this one. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Talk about a zinger there from Jesus. And so you have the teachers of the law that are perplexed by what Jesus is doing, or in this case, what he's not doing. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." And so what Jesus says here is that it's not only the chief priest are going to end up being responsible or playing a part in his crucifixion, but it's going to be the teachers of the law as well. And now Matthew 23, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 23, 28 through 30. "In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of prophets.'" And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the various people that Jesus interacted with, specifically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at what they said, what they did, and perhaps even understanding the motivation for their actions and why they said what they did to Jesus. And so who were these teachers of the law? Who were these folks? First of all, they were also known as scribes. In fact, some of your translations may use the word scribe instead of teacher of the law. They began as people who recorded and copied the law. You can read about this all the way back in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. You see these teachers of the law or scribes doing their work even back then. They came to hold a political office, these teachers of the law and these scribes. And you can see again in Chronicles and Kings, them having positions of authority. When the Jewish people were in exile, they looked at the teachers of the law as those to help them maintain their Jewish identity. "Please communicate to us, help us to understand our law and what we are to do now that we are held in captivity far away from home." And so the teachers of the law, again, were people of position of great authority. They had great responsibility to help carry on the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, even when the people didn't have their homeland any longer. Some of the teachers of the law came from a priestly lineage, but not all of them. That was not a requirement that they came from the line of Levi or Aaron. There's evidence of teachers of the law being wine merchants, carpenters, leather workers, flax combers, whatever that is, and day laborers. So they needed to supplement their income, so to speak. They were bivocational, is what we'd say about them now. Some of them, teachers of the law and scribes, were very poor. And so they depended on gifts from their students, also referred to as disciples, or funds from the temple treasury, which is interesting. And so those funds that were to be distributed specifically to the widows, orphans, and the poor, sometimes the teachers of the law would get some of that money too to help them out. They did have the help of being exempt from taxes though, so they didn't have to worry about that. So that's a little bit about them as far as that goes. Now, what did they do? They tried to apply the law to everyday living. One of the ways that they would do this is they would draw up scenarios. And so they would say, and imagine that an animal went over here. Or imagine that there was a marriage and it was going through this. Or imagine a parent had a kid who was experiencing this. So they would draw up these scenarios and say, okay, based on what we know from books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus, how would it apply in this scenario? They spent a great amount of time doing that. They would also memorize the law. In fact, that was a part of their schooling. I mean, memorization was key to their work. As a matter of fact, as they taught others, one of the primary ways that they taught was through memorization. Just read it, read it, read it, recite it, recite it, recite it. They taught their students, who referred to them as master, rabbi, or Lord. And so with even these terms that was used for them, you could see the great level of responsibility and authority that they had. Imagine if someone was calling you master or Lord, that might go to your head. A student, this goes to the memorization side of things, a student was to reproduce every word and expression of his teacher. And so we talk about the relationship between the teacher of the law and a disciple. I mean, a disciple was watching every move of that rabbi, that teacher of the law, with the intent of being able to talk like, act like, even have the same mannerisms as the teacher of the law. The teacher of the law taught at the synagogue or the temple, or if there wasn't that kind of availability, perhaps even at his own house. One of the main ways that the teacher of the law taught was through, of course, I've already mentioned memorization, but when it came into the interpretation side of things, they'd have the scenarios that they would set up, and then they would couple it with a question. And so, what is the proper way to act in this scenario? What would you say to somebody who was wondering about how to handle that? And so, with the disciple, the learner, the teacher would try to get that person to think for themselves and process the scenario for themselves. Let's look at Luke 10:25-29 real quick. We're not going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan this evening, but this will help us kind of see what I'm talking about here as far as questions and interpretation. This is what the teacher of the law were all about. So beginning at verse 25, this is Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So there's the question. And Jesus says, I love this. Respond to a question with a question. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. All right, right? There's more to it, though. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, coming to recognize that teachers of the law were all about scenarios and asking questions, it helps us to understand what's going on with this person. Jesus is on the scene as a teacher, a radical teacher, kind of pushing back against the system, so to speak. And now you have a teacher and a teacher in a conversation, and it's question after question, right? Until Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And even that, this scenario that Jesus set up has a twist to it that we see there at the end. Jesus really doesn't answer the question. If you look at verse 36, I said we're not going to get into the parable. We can't help it here. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, his question was, and who is my neighbor? What Jesus does instead is he shows what being a good neighbor looks like. So it's kind of neat to see this conversation between two teachers. The teacher repeated his answers so that his students could memorize what was being taught. And so as he interpreted the law and processed what God desired for his people, he would repeat his answers and his thoughts in order that his students may pick up on what is most important. So that was one of their styles. Again, that kind of falls into that memorization side of things. I would say, like with the Psalms, if you kind of read through it, and I mean, you can't really do this in Hebrew, but, or maybe some of you can, but there are different devices in the Psalms that aid in memorization. The rhyme, for one, but also different alliteration and different devices that are to help you memorize what's in the Psalms. And so again, memorization is so very important, and I think it's important even for us today in the church to be about memorizing Scripture, hiding it in our hearts, so to speak. Luke 11, to the next chapter here, Luke 11, 45 through 52. I'd like to read this. The context, Jesus had just offered these woes to the Pharisees for hypocrisy, neglect for justice and love for God. So neglect for justice and love for God and for pride. Okay, so that's the Pharisees. And here's now the teachers of the law come into play as well. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." So you're included in all of this. "Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Now, the burdens are likely interpretations of the law, understandings of the law that would inhibit anyone from being righteous. And so they perhaps would twist it or say it in such a way that a person would always be on the guilty side, the wrong side of the law. And so in some ways they were playing fast and loose with the law in order to demonstrate one's unrighteousness. In other words, there was a void. Grace and mercy were not a part of their equation. It was as if they were keeping people out. I'm going to skip down to verse 52. He says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, not surprising, and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. In verse 52, he says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge." Now, teach the law, you think, would want to be opening people's minds up to knowledge. But what Jesus says is they have actually taken away the key to knowledge. Perhaps the understanding that true knowledge in itself comes through Jesus Christ. And so they have been, it's like they're pointing away from Jesus and what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry, as opposed to pointing to him, saying that knowledge, the opportunity to reside in the kingdom, to live under the reign of Jesus. They're not pointing to him. They're actually pointing away from him. They're taking away the key to the knowledge. And unfortunately, as they take away that key, they're not even allowing themselves to enter in. It's bad. It's bad news for them. Okay. Now, yeah, Mark 14, I would like to look at this for just a moment. Mark 14, 55 first. Just just want to say a thing or two about the Sanhedrin. We see that come up a few times as well. And the teachers of the law are part of this. So let's just look at this real quick. Sanhedrin, Mark 14, verse 55, and then we'll skip down to 15:1. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. And then Mark 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So you have this whole group here and that are meeting together, that are talking about what they should do with this new rabbi that's in the scene. This Sanhedrin is the Jewish council. We see the seeds of the Sanhedrin were planted in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The community was headed by priestly nobility, which formed a council. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Of course, this was back 440 B.C. Again, this isn't the actual Sanhedrin. That's not what I'm saying. But you see these groups that are coming together to accomplish some sort of goal. So perhaps that's the starting place. Of course, it goes back way before that, too, back to Leviticus. Although the Sanhedrin itself is not a Mosaic concept, we see a starting here with Ezra and Nehemiah, and then also with what was happening with the got off my notes here. Let me start over. See seeds of it with Nehemiah, but of course we have the chief priest, the high priest, the priest, going back all the way to Leviticus. So after the people have left Egypt, this is something that is part of God's desire for his people to have some priests. So the Sanhedrin, in actuality, probably began around 70 B.C., so this would have been that time. We were talking about this last week, the intertestamental period, the Hasmonean. There was a king, Alexander Janius, was a Hasmonean king of Judea. Perhaps he's the one that actually set up this group. So this would have been almost 400 years after Ezra and Nehemiah were in place. In the Old Testament, I'm kind of moving here to talk about priests a little bit. In the Old Testament, chief priest and high priest, those two terms were used interchangeably. However, in Jesus' day, the office of chief priest seemed to be distinguished from the office of high priest, right? So in Mark 14:53, they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. So it's as if you have the high priest at a higher point, and then you have the chief priest underneath them, and teachers of the law, Pharisees, would be underneath the rule, the authority of the high priest. A couple points about the priesthood themselves, because this, again, as we talk about the people of the Gospels, priesthood all over the place. The priesthood is instituted by God after the children of Israel left Egypt during the Exodus. Leviticus 16, verses 31 to 33. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourself. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priest and all the members of the community. So here you see a responsibility of the high priest. And then Leviticus 21 and verse 10. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. And so you have this hierarchy, if you will, with the priest. High priest has certain responsibilities. The other priest have their responsibilities as well. All of these, whether it's the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or the high priest, chief priest, they are opposing Jesus, right? There's something that they are protecting. And so, thinking of the idea of teachers, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have this incredible teaching on what life in the kingdom looks like. I would like to read at the end of chapter 7. It's actually the conclusion of the sermon that Jesus offers. He says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And so the conclusion, the next step of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is put these words into practice. Be wise. Do what I have said. And I love what Matthew tells us next. He says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." So I wonder, what was the difference? What caused them to notice the authority which Jesus taught with that they didn't see in their teachers of the law? What was it in him? And of course, he's going to perform miracles. He's going to heal people. He's going to teach in powerful ways, sharing stories that are going to convict people, their own sin and their need for Jesus. But I love what we're told there at the conclusion. Jesus, he taught as one with great authority. There's a takeaway for this evening. The teachers of the law were likely respected, right? They were going around and gathering up students, passing on to people, understanding the law, asking questions, making a difference, perhaps, in that time and in that place. Some people heard Jesus teach, and they were impacted by it. They recognized the authority. They recognized the truth of the message that he was sharing. Many others rejected it and said, "Nope, it's not for us. Don't believe it. Not in accordance with what God's desire is for his people." As a matter of fact, some of those that were most schooled in the word of God were the ones who said, "No, thank you," such as the teachers of the law. And so the takeaway for all of this is that as the people of God, I believe that we need to be diligent in our study of the word of God. We need to know it. We need to be like the Bereans, Acts 17, beginning at verse 10. "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." We say to ourselves, or I say to myself, how do the teachers of the law those that had the scriptures memorized, that ought to know what God is doing in sending the Messiah and one who is performing miracles. How did the teachers of the law miss it, right? For us today, we need to be like those Bereans, studying the Word. Even asking God to open up our eyes and our ears to the Word so that we can know it, so that we can have it in our hearts, so we can understand what God is doing in our lives. And so that's what I want to leave you with this evening, as we think about these teachers of the law. They missed it. They missed it. And may we not miss it. May we get it. May we understand it. If there's anybody here tonight that needs the prayers of the church family, we're here to pray with you or for you. Maybe tonight you're ready to give your life over to Christ in baptism. And we would love to witness you do that this evening. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our God.